If you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. Last week, we attempted to establish a biblical theology of the mission of what we are to do as God's people. It's a wonderful testimony when we look in the Scriptures at the life of Christ that we just sang about, to realize that even from a child at 12 years old, as they were going about normal family business, that he had a laser focus in what he was on earth to do. And when after a couple days of searching for him, his question to his parents seems a little jarring to us is, did you not know I would be about my Father's business? Like, what else did you think I would be doing, you know, even as a young 12-year-old? And so as we look at this subject, my intent was not just to preach on the mission as if it is one possible thing that we should focus on, but to establish firmly from Genesis to Revelation that this is what God is doing. This is God's purpose. And the gravity and the weight of that reality shaping what do we do then? If this is what God is about, if this is His mission, if this is His purpose that we have sung so many great songs about this morning, then what is it that we should be doing? As God is calling out a people for Himself from all nations. That is not a mission and something we should focus on. That is the mission. That is the mission. So we don't want to miss it. And so that we don't, Christ, in His final words, repeats it many times to us. In Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20, very familiar verses. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And then over in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, he gives it. Each of the gospel writers include this in their conclusion. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Mark says, go preach the gospel to every creature. John says it as Jesus' words, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And then in Acts chapter 1, right before His ascension, in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. His final words. And so I want to look at this commission and identify and communicate it as clearly as we can after we've laid the foundation from Genesis to Revelation, that it very simply is go and make disciples of all nations. That is the mission. You could probably simplify it even further, make disciples. What are we supposed to be doing? Why are we here? Make disciples. I like the NAS translation. In Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Is any ambiguity there? Any lack of clarity? This is what we are to be about. This is what we have been commissioned by God to do, is to make disciples. So why preach on this familiar subject? I mean, I'm sure all of you, most of you, even our children have these verses memorized. Because there is a danger of what is called mission drift. Mission drift is something that is true of organizations, that an organization, an institution, a business starts up and they have a clear identity of what they do, and they taste success and they get moving, and then eventually there's all kinds of things open up and they pretty soon start to drift into all different areas and can lose the clarity of their existence and what they're to be focused on and doing. And that is very true. It can happen to a church. It can happen to a number, all churches, is that we can drift from this calling and this mission. When I was a child, I used to fish with my dad a lot. I used to fish with him and his fishing buddies. They were my buddies. And one time we went out on Lake Erie, and it was a little unusual. We didn't leave until the afternoon. And so we get down to Lake Erie, and we're drifting for walleye out on Lake Erie. And my dad was not, he was a lot of good things, but he was not a planner. And so we took no food and no water. I was about 10, you know, so I can go a long time without any sustenance. And so we're drifting crawler harnesses, and we get there in the afternoon, and we fish into the evening, and lo and behold, everybody falls asleep. And there was, I think, 4 or 5 of us in the boat, and we wake up in the morning, and we just start fishing again. That's just what you do. And so we keep fishing, and we fish all day, and that whole next day, and nobody thought much about it. Nobody thought, hey, maybe we should throw out an anchor. So we fished that day, and hey, we were catching fish, and there's boats around us, and so nothing seemed out of sorts or out of order. We're just, you know, having a good time. Obviously, this was before the days of cell phones and GPS and anything of that variety. And as we're fishing, it seemed a little unusual that we noticed all these islands. And we'd fished Lake Erie before, and I don't remember any islands, but, you know, hey, there's islands out here. Who knew? And so we get done. I don't know that we quite caught our limit, maybe pretty close, and we decided, well, Mom's probably going to get worried now. It's been 2 days, and she hasn't heard from us, so probably time to head back. So we pointed the boat west to head back to the port, and we drove and opened the engine up, and we're driving and driving and driving. And then I remember as a child, they backed the engine down and said, are we going the right direction? Well, we got to be going west. Like, you know, we know how Lake Erie is. You can only go east, so we have to go back west. So put the hammer down again, and we drive and drive and drive. And then they pull the hammer. Are you sure we're going the right, like, is that compass right? I mean, that is west, right? We are going the right direction. Yeah, okay. And so as a 10-year-old, you're thinking, man, who is running this thing, you know? And so they put the hammer down again, and they go and go and go. And I remember thinking, I wonder how we're doing on gas, because this is, you know, we've been driving to this thing wide open for a long time. And so, you know, you're picking up the gas can. Ooh, that's a little light. So we finally get to the place where we see shore, and we make it back. And I'm, you know, it's been all night and all day without water, and so we're parched. I mean, you could drink but at that time Lake Erie was significantly not clean. And get a restaurant, and so our recourse is to buy a map. We got to figure out where in the world were we? And so as we get out, we get the map, and we look for islands, and lo and behold, we were 35 miles out into Lake Erie, all the way past Michigan, past Ohio, and bordering into Canada. I mean, way off of the mark. And we were just intending to be out about a mile and fishing there all day, but we had drifted. And so what is the point of that? Is that there is a danger when these things aren't front and center, emphasize clear the priority, the emphasis, this is what we're doing, this is why we're here, it can be very easy in business, in life, in church life, to be doing a lot of good things, but have drifted from the mission to make disciples. That is what we are to be doing. And so how does an organization, how does a church, how do we in our individual lives ensure that we don't drift off of the mission? Well, this is why organizations put the mission everywhere. Put it on a cup, put it on a t-shirt, put it on a business card, put it on the website, put it on the walls, put it in plaques, put it on the letterhead, put it everywhere so everybody is crystal clear what the mission of this company is and what it is that we are doing. And then to prevent that drift, when it comes time to making decisions, as opportunities present themselves, every opportunity has to be brought to see, does this align with our mission? Does this align with what we are doing? And so we can do that in our personal lives. We can do this as a church. You can do it as a pastor. Is opportunities come along to say, should I do this? Should I not do this? This is a good opportunity. Well, what is our mission? How closely does it align to the mission? How closely does this align to making disciples? Is it loosely? Yeah, if we think about it long enough, we might come up with a way that we could possibly make a disciple through this? Or is that the primary focus of this activity? And by filtering everything and aligning everything with clarity on what the mission is, it allows you to stay on that course. So that is my motivation. I believe that is the Scripture's motivation of why Jesus continually, at the end of his days, before he ascended, repeated it, and all of the gospel writers recorded it, is this is what we are doing. So this morning, we want to look into this so that we have clarity on what the mission is to make disciples. What does that mean? So I want to give you two things this morning. Number one, the priority described. This is the priority. That as we evaluate our lives, as we stand at the judgment seat, the priority is going to be, did you make disciples? I realize that's broad. I realize there's a lot of things that can encompass that. And everybody has different giftings and different opportunities. But at the end of the day, does it align with that mission? So as we look at the Great Commission, the priority described, it stands out in the grammar. So bear with me. We're going to have a very brief grammar lesson this morning. I probably will teach you all that I know about grammar in these few minutes. But if you look at the Great Commission in verses 19 and 20, you've probably heard sermons about go and the emphasis on going and go. What don't you understand? The G or the O? Go. Right? But the grammar of that is not, the emphasis is not on the go. This was brought out a few weeks ago. We had a Nico Van Zyl from South Africa taught on the Great Commission. And I was already planning. I thought, well, isn't this great? You know, 2 weeks before I preach on the Great Commission. But this is one of those subjects you can't have too much clarity on. It needs to be reinforced in everything that we do that this is what we're about. And he said much of these same things. I'm just reiterating them. But if you look at that specifically, verse 19 and 20, the words going or go could be translated going or baptizing or teaching are participles, which is way more than you wanted to know. But it is a verbal noun describing the activity that we're to be doing, but is not the primary verb of the sentence. The primary verb in the imperative that is an obligation is as the NAS translates it, make disciples. That's the imperative. What does making disciples look like? It looks like teaching, baptizing, and teaching some more. That's the activity, but the imperative is make disciples. And that bears out in it. So this is this brief series that we're doing in looking at this subject is about the mission. It's not just a sermon or a series on missions, right? That's the extent of the mission. As you look at it, how far are we to make disciples? Should we just disciple those in our close circle, in our geographic location? Well, we should start there, right? Start in Jerusalem, he said, and then work out from there. But the extent of the mission is that it goes to the end of the earth, that it goes to every nation. That is the extent of the mission. So we don't start with going to the nations, right? That's not the first step. That's kind of the last step, that we first make disciples, and as we are doing that, as we are going, God opens up other doors to make other disciples, and we're going to look at this through the life of Paul and a little bit in the life of Christ. So understanding this, understanding the mission, provides, as it does for an institution, an organization, but also for an individual, a framework for our life. That God has called us according to His purpose. We are laborers with God. We are ambassadors for Christ. That is our mission as His people. So why do we exist? We looked at a few weeks ago, very simply, to glorify God. Well, now, what are we to do? We're to reproduce that in the lives of other people. We are to make disciples of Christ. Not after our own self, but we are glorifying God and spreading His image the way it was designed to be in the new birth across the whole world. That needs to be etched into our brains, into our minds, into our thoughts, into our plans, into our conversation, that each day I am to glorify God and I am to make disciples and be pursuing that opportunity. This is God's ultimate purpose, to bring glory to Himself by the salvation of His church through the death of His Son. This is the theme I propose to you of Scripture, and really of all history, is God's glory in salvation. This, from a Christian perspective, is what life is about. It's what we're doing. It's why we're here. So what should the top priority of our lives be? To make disciples. So we'll look at, well, what if that's the priority, what is a disciple? Glad you asked. The term disciple is the primary word to describe a follower of Christ. We primarily use the term Christian. You know how many times that's used in the New Testament? Once. You know how many times the word disciple is used in the New Testament? 272 times. Now, they're obviously not in competition, and they're saying many of the same things, but there is a nuance and a distinction of I'm not just a Christian, I am a disciple, I am a follower of Christ. The word disciple means to be a learner, a follower, a pupil, and a constant attendant of Christ. It is to imitate, to be an imitator of Christ. So they were called Christians because they were doing the same things that Christ was doing. And so that is the basis of what it means to be a disciple. That just as there are disciples of various teachers of karate, right? You follow their teaching and how they teach it and whether it's karate or what's that other, you know, the other schools of, typically through the various, that name is eluding me, so bear with me. But turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. I want to look at and describing this priority of how the Bible describes being a disciple. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, this is the language the apostle used, Apostle Paul. He says in verse 15, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ," a lot of teachers, "yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he qualifies this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That's the degree that we would follow any man, is to the degree that they follow Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example." So we oftentimes, as children, the primary method and the way in which we learn is through imitation. We see what our parents are doing, and we try to mimic that and imitate that. That's how we learn to talk, is we look at how they're moving their mouth, and we try to move our mouth in a similar way to imitate that. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As Paul wrote to this church in verse 5, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." You can tell he was quite proud of them. He says, "For they," meaning your disciples, those that you spoke the word to, "show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." When we see your disciples, that is the fruit and validation of our ministry to you, that you got it, that you got the word, that you reproduced it. And when we see your grandchildren, our grandchildren, your children, he commends them, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For they themselves reveal. And then in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, very familiar verses, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Make disciples, Timothy. Like you've learned from me, reproduce that in other men who will reproduce that in other men. This drift away from making disciples, someone coined the term, instead of the Great Commission, has become the Great Omission. That it's left out. Our desire in describing this is to establish this foundation that changing the mission is above our pay grade. That option or opportunity was not given to us to say, you know what, we're going to do church like it's never been done before. Right? That is not the mission. Our mission is to follow the examples. So secondly, this morning, I want to give you the priority demonstrated. As we look at the life of Jesus and the life of Paul, it isn't just an emphasis on missions, but as we look in the New Testament to see how did they make disciples? How did Jesus prioritize this? How did he go about it? Well, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 4, very early in the gospel account, at the very beginning of his ministry, after his temptation in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, Jesus, after his forerunner John the Baptist was cast into prison, that seemed to be the starting gun, if you will, of his ministry. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death as light sprung up." So a fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Started his ministry. Verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" We may look at this in future weeks, but you see here what was kind of reflected in the Hebrew view of discipleship was that you followed them, that you oftentimes lived with them. Paul said of Gamaliel, "I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was my teacher." Where the Greek model is more a lecturer delivering content and delivering theology and teaching, the Hebrew model was more sitting around at the feet, asking questions, answering them, and interacting on a daily basis. We'll look at that in future weeks. And what was their response? "And they straightway left their nets and followed him." We're going to look at, possibly next week, the cost of discipleship. Why is it that we struggle with this? Because there's a cost involved. "And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." So, very early in his ministry, he begins, John's cast into prison, he begins to preach, and what is the next action he does? He calls disciples to follow him. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Very early in Mark's gospel, what does he record of the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Mark 1 and verse 14. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel.' Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, and they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.'" And he repeats this same pattern. Then if you look over in Luke chapter 6, there's a little bit of nuance there. In Luke chapter 6, this wasn't just a decision that he made flippantly. "Yeah, if I'm going to do this, I might as well not be alone. Might as well take some guys with me, right? Have some friends along." In Luke chapter 6, looking in verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. and continued all night in prayer to God. And then begins his ministry. And what does he do when he gets up in the morning after praying to his Father all night? And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And then it lists them. This was the priority. This is how Jesus modeled and went about ministry. Is when the time was right, John is in prison, I preach the gospel, and I need to call disciples. That was the first priority. How about the life of Paul? Well, before we get to Paul, you look in the gospel, the book of Acts, chapter 8. How did the early disciples enact this mission and this commission? Well, they had help. They had Saul. Saul helped spread the gospel before he was converted in Acts 8, and then after he was converted in Acts 9. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. This was Stephen was just stoned. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this wasn't the apostles, this was the people beside him. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. They just carried it with them. It is what they did. Then as we look at the life of Paul, if you look in Romans 1, I won't take the time to turn there, but he lays out his ministry, which was to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, right? We're very familiar with this. If you look at his ministry, turn over to Acts 13. As the church separated Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas as they're here, it says in verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. Pastor Jeff preached on this, but they just took along this other guy. Why were they taking him along? Well, look over in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. You get the picture there? So imagine that this is a Jewish synagogue, that we are ignorant of Christ, we're ignorant of the gospel, we have the Old Testament, we know that a Messiah is coming, and you come into this assembly as a Christian, having these roots. And they notice, hey, there's a stranger there from out of town. Do you have any word for us? How do you think Paul responded to that? Well, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, men and brethren, and preaches the gospel to them. This was the opportunity afforded to Paul because of who he was. And he wasn't this creative guy that thought of 150 different ways to bring the gospel to people. As we trace him throughout the book of Acts, in Acts 14, turn over there, in verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium. I wonder how we're going to get the gospel to Iconium, a city. That they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. That was his opportunity, his opening. Well, how did that go? But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And then as you look down in verse 28, they go on this, they confirm the souls of the disciples, they return to Antioch, and they're there a long time. It's easy to kind of view the book of Acts and Paul's missionary journeys, as we call them, is like these weekend breathers. But really, this was the entirety of his life. Is when the opportunity arose and the Spirit opened a door to go somewhere, he would go to that town, go into the synagogue, preach the gospel, and the Bible says, and separate the disciples. Not overly profound. Probably none of us have an instant entrance into a synagogue and access to preach the gospel. But we do have entry points that are very different for all of us. And opportunities as in Aquila and Priscilla, and opportunities as a Lydia, and opportunities as various strata of society where God has placed you and called you and said, well, be here. Here's your opportunity. Incidentally, when you get to Acts 15, what was the whole point of Acts 15? You can't do that. The very mission of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations that we laid out throughout the whole Old Testament, looking at the law and the Psalms and the prophets, the religious leaders, even the Christians at that time said, you can't do that. Give an account of who do you think you are going into a home of a Gentile. And so what did Paul and Barnabas do but stood up and said, listen, God is saving people among the Gentiles. Peter stood up and said, God is saving people among the Gentiles. You guys actually missed the point. You missed the mission that we're to be about. And then as he goes out, look in chapter 16, how Paul went about this. Now a second journey. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And so what did Paul do with this guy? He sees this guy, Timothy's here. Him, Paul would have to go forth with him. And took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. There's a lot there. But, hey, Timothy, why don't you come along? We're just going to need to circumcise you, and then we'll be right on the road. That was intended to be a little bit of a joke, but... But Paul's manner is going into a city. He sees a disciple with good reputation and says, hey, we need to take that guy with us. We took John Mark with us. Now let's take Timothy with us. And we read in the books of Timothy how he's writing letters to him, and he discipled him, and he was a father to him. Acts 17, Paul follows his, as his manner was, verse 2, he went into the synagogue and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. And then they start to setting a riot because there's many believers. They're all upset. Then you look over in Acts 19, last reference here of the apostles' ministry, in verses 8 and 9. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Some towns he went in, they let him stay for one Sabbath, and maybe a second, some three, this one 3 months. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, what did he do? He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. What was he looking for? The disciples. He was preaching the gospel, those that responded, bringing them together, organizing them, you could say, in a church, which we'll talk about a little bit, but of making disciples. In his work of doing this, it was not a competition for him to see how many people he could baptize. If you look in John, we know this is true of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4 and verse 1, It says this, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." But notice the parenthesis of verse 2, "though Jesus himself baptized not." See, the point of our commission of preaching the gospel, baptizing, teaching them to observe, wasn't about making followers of themselves and counting their numbers. I have more than John. How many do you have? Right? But that reveals to us that this was the emphasis, that this was the focus, was on making disciples. And carnal men, not Christ, but we know in Corinthians, turn over there to 1 Corinthians 1, how did they identify themselves? Well, I am a disciple of Paul. I am a disciple of Peter. I'm a disciple of this person. And when you read Paul's response to that, I have to admit I was laughing in my study reading this. But and what was Paul's response? There's these divisions. Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you." What would you think if I said that to you? You know, as I get to know you people, I thank God that I didn't baptize a single one of you. Right? Why? Because you're divisive and you're siding with this and that and the other. You think you're of Paul. You think you're of Apollos. You're of this. He says, "I'm glad I didn't have a hand in any of you, so nobody can claim that you're following me in my example." Verse 15, "lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name." "And I baptized also," let me finish verse 14, "but Crispus and Gaius," those two guys, "I did baptize them." And then it seems like he remembers, "oh, and I baptized the household of Stephanas also. Besides, I know not whether I baptized anyone else." I know those three guys. If you get to the end of Corinthians, you see he commends Stephanas and says that him and his family are addicted to the ministry. I know that family. But he wasn't just looking to make disciples of himself. This isn't how many can I hoard in number. My encouragement I gave last week was to say, in the course of your life, if you made one or two and poured your life into someone who would outlive you, obviously that should start in our home with our spouse, our wife, and then also our children. And then if any other opportunity opens up outside of that, to say, my commitment and involvement in this is to reproduce myself and maybe one or two other people. And ideally, in a few weeks, we'll look at, well, how do you go about that? Because we're Americans, right? You think you're going to make a disciple of me? I'm going to make a disciple of you. Well, we'll talk about that in a few weeks. "But I thank God I baptized none of you." Paul was very clear that we are making disciples of Christ, that we desire that Christ receive the full reward for his labor. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, he said it this way, "His prayer was that they might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then he said in verse 28, "whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect and complete in Christ Jesus." And so his desire was that they were mature, fully developed disciples of Christ. There's a warning in Scripture about what we reproduce in our disciples. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 19, where Jesus said this, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, right, not a hypocrite, not just breaking it but then teaching it, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then in Titus, we see the instruction that we refer to often of the older women teaching the younger women, and the warning about how to teach them and what to teach them. In Titus 2 and verse 4, it says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. And so there's a warning to be careful about what we teach and what we reproduce and the fruit of it. And so our desire in fulfilling the mission and the priority is to make disciples. As we do that, and the doors open up to take that in other ways, in other regions, in other areas, the way I like to think of it is exporting the gospel. That this is what we're trying to be grounded in ourselves, to understand and have clarity on, and now we want to have a prototype, not a rigid form. Who's the prototype? Christ. We want to be imitators of God as dear children. We want to be imitators of Christ. We want to follow His example to the best of our ability and then pursue reproducing that in the lives of other people to be His image bearers. Before you massively export and reproduce something, we want to make sure we work the bugs out a little bit. Right? Remember, this is why it's so important to know what we are to be doing. Know and exercised in these things. I remember years ago playing high school football. One of the worst things, worst feelings in the world is when you're on offense and they call the play, the snap count, and you break the huddle and you get up to the line and you forget the snap count, and you can't remember, what am I supposed to be doing? Am I getting the ball on this play? Who am I blocking? I can't remember. And that quarterback's going through the cadence, and you're paralyzed thinking, I hope I'm not getting the ball. But you don't have anybody to ask. You can't say, hey, am I getting the ball on this one? Where am I supposed to be going? And then they snap the ball, and you just kind of and hope it wasn't going to you, and something good happened. And then, if that weren't bad enough, then on Monday, film session. The coaches are running through the film. Vondolowski, what were you doing on that play? I don't know. Wasn't quite sure what the play was. Well, it looked like it. Go run. But you understand, we want to, as we huddle and worship our King and exalt Him and edify each other, and as we break the huddle and go into our calling and where God has us, we want to know, what am I supposed to be doing? What's the play I'm supposed to run? And that's why so much of what we do is we just do it over and over. Just like in football practice, you just run it over. Run it again. Run it again. So I know and I'm instructed and I'm living it out on a daily basis. And God opens opportunities for me to communicate the gospel and to look to make disciples. I want to cast that to you. That this is what we are supposed to be doing. There is much diversity that we can do in this, but it needs to start with this, because it gets to the place where it says teaching them to observe all things. It's not just a bunch of individual disciples, everybody doing their own thing, but in putting a team together. Paul organized churches. Think of it this way. What if our mission were to spread the love of football to every nation? That was our organization. That's why we're here. Everyone would have clarity. Okay, we know what we're doing. We love football. That's why we all, what we all have in common. We want to spread that love into nations that don't have it, into other people that don't have it. Well, we would want to be clear on, are we talking American football? Are we talking Australian football or rugby? Or are we talking, bear with me here, soccer? Football. If we have a different conception, you realize the rules of that game are different? That if some of us are going out teaching Australian football, where you know they carry the ball and run around and have scrums and no pads, and then the American version where you have helmets and pads and you very little kicking of the ball, you just throw it or run it, and then you got soccer where it's illegal to touch the ball with your hands and you need to use your feet. And we would have to have clarity. My point in this is why in a church we have a unity and alignment on what we're reproducing. This is why we have other brothers and other denominations and other things, that we love them, we appreciate them, we have a certain measure of fellowship. But when it comes to making disciples, we're going to go down a different path right out of the gate. Right? Right as we see them converted and it's time to baptize. All right, now we have a problem. We have a crossroads right here as an example. But this is why we have other brothers who we fellowship with, and RBNet and others, that we have an agreement on what the mission is, what we're trying to reproduce, and that we can engage in that and do it. And everybody can take a different role. Not everybody has to coach a soccer team. But you're not just, we're not going out trying to teach everybody to play soccer. Right? How long will that last? But we're forming teams, understand the game, help establish a field, help understand the rules, that it's not just don't touch the ball with your hands, unless you're that guy, right? The goalie. But as we were doing that, you would see the diversity of maybe somebody is just in charge of producing soccer balls and getting donations to get soccer balls over there, right? Somebody else is in charge of helping them understand the dimensions of the field and getting goals set up. Somebody else is in charge of teaching the rules and starting with young children and developing a pipeline of people who love and enjoy the game. And so there's a variety of diversity, that it's not just this pigeonholed one thing, everybody has to be a pastor. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in your calling, where God calls you and places you, this is our mission, and we're looking for those opportunities. And we desire to captivate those opportunities. In closing, what should you do? What's the priority? If you hear nothing I said, make disciples. Internalize that. Ask yourself, how am I making disciples? We're going to look at this in coming weeks and try to look at it biblically. How does that work? But you realize in the diversity of who God has called and in the callings that are diverse, that you are going to reach people that people over here are never even going to talk to. You're in a circle of life and in an industry and in an occupation that they will never meet that person. But you do. And so looking for those opportunities. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, familiar scriptures, the apostle said it this way. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Do you feel the weight of that? God is not coming down to declare the message. How shall they hear without a preacher? He's sending mouthpieces out to declare it. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Let me close. This week I received a text from Africa from a native man named Chisanzo in the Chichewa Malawi language. It means example. He lives in a small rural village with a church that was started with 6 people. It's in the middle of nowhere. There is no road. There is no city. There is no town. You can't explain to anybody even how to get there. It's a 30-minute walk down a path off of the nearest road. There's no power. There's no plumbing. And yet this man has been slowly growing for 10 years now. We spent a few years discipling him. He used to walk 2 hours one way to church by himself and said, hey, could we start a church in my village so my family could go to church? So we start with, he's witnessing to these people are converted, 6 people. Me being the skeptic, I go there and I'm thinking, okay, let's hear their testimonies before we get ahead of ourselves. And they're sitting there through a translator, sharing their testimonies, and old hard callous John is sitting there weeping, realizing God is calling out a people out in the middle of nowhere to himself, and they understand the gospel the same as you or I understand the gospel. He sent me this text. He gives me just random updates. I don't know what his schedule is. He said, a certain woman in our church invited us. I didn't edit this, so it's a little choppy. You can tell a little bit of the language. A certain woman in our church invited us to speak to the people around her place to know Christ. So basically, a woman in the church who lives in a nearby village said, hey, could you come to where I live? And the woman is surrounded with people who does not want to go to church. Some are drunkards. The gospel is preached. Thank the Lord, some people shows interest of learning the truth. We shall keep visiting the place till the area come out from darkness. We're just going to keep visiting the place until that area comes out of darkness. That's our mission. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel. Help us to have clarity of what you're doing, that we might be laborers together with you. Help us to look for opportunity that you bring into our path to make disciples. That your priority would be our priority. That you would open up doors in our workplace, in our community, in our home, wherever you see fit. That we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing it is the power of God unto salvation. We're thankful that you can save heathen Gentiles and the farthest reaches of the planet. We rejoice in it. We desire to see all nations come and bow before your throne and glorify your Son. Help us as a people, as a church, to have clarity on what this means. Help us to live it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.